Greetings, everyone, and goodbye. I will see you, God willing, in about 3 or 4 weeks. I'm a real globetrotter. I'm going to Australia again, and we're leaving tomorrow morning. Mr. Benny Sharp is going to accompany me. We're going to the Philippines for the first time in 5 or 6 years, and I will be in Australia for the first time in 18 years. I just go around the world all the time, as you know. I just travel. Go to Australia and everywhere. Anyway, it's been 18 long years since I've been there, and I have never been there in the history of the existence of the Church of God International. They've been asking me practically every year, and I've kept busy in the United States and elsewhere and been unable to go until now, so I can't really say I'm looking forward to the grind of the travel. I am looking forward to being there once I'm there, but I'm not at all encouraged about 11-hour plane flights. They can get a bit much, especially when you get up at 3 o'clock and leave at 5:45, and then you wake up going across the date line, and it's still maybe way late at night when you get there after an all-day trip or something. It can be really, really bad. So we'll appreciate your prayers on behalf of those pilots. I wish that I were flying instead of being dragged around in the back like a sack of potatoes. Last time I went down there, I flew every one of the left seat legs in a Grumman Gulfstream II. And I flew down from Burbank to Western Samoa, flew from there over to Auckland, went from Auckland to Christchurch and back up to Wellington, from there over to Sydney, down to Melbourne, down to Adelaide. I went back up to Brisbane, we went across to Perth, went up to Darwin for fuel, I flew it up to Hong Kong, we went back down to Manila. I remember very much the next trip because we went from Manila to Wake Island. I remember landing there because as a boy I saw the film called Wake Island, when the Japanese occupied Wake during the early course of World War II. It, of course, is an atoll and several islands, not just one. But then we flew back to Honolulu and back to Van Nuys, California. And as I said, I got to fly every left seat leg of that trip, and I'd much rather be going in the G2 again. It's nowhere near as grueling, because if you do decide to take a break, you can have another one of the pilots come up, and you can go back there and take a rest for about 30, 40 minutes and get back up in the cockpit later. Like the little old lady who was sitting in her seat and the pilot went by and she just looked at him and she said, "Just where do you think you're going, young man?" Because she didn't know there's such a thing as an autopilot or that he had a co-pilot up there, so she was a little nervous. I like the one about the little lady who went to the restroom on the 747 at 39,000 feet and looked and pulled the shade down. I thought that was one of the best ones that I'd ever... It probably went right by most of you, so I'll quit with that one. I want to talk to you about apostasy then and now. The word apostolos, or apostle, means one who is sent. And the word apostate means one who recoils away. It's the opposite, one who falls away, or one who goes back, as opposed to apostle, which is one who is sent. There's a prophecy that I believe we should take seriously in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, where the Apostle Paul foresaw something in his lifetime. He said, "We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken," that means to be dislocated, dislodged, disturbed, "in mind," that means to be disturbed in your thoughts, disrupted, dislodged in your thinking, neither by spirit, meaning a spiritual influence, an evil spirit, nor by word," that is someone else lecturing you, gossip, word of mouth, somebody telling you a tale or a story, or delivering a sermon or a Bible study, "nor by letter as from us." I've always been fascinated by that because it absolutely proves that there were people who would be willing to stoop, even in that day, to counterfeit letters and to actually signing someone else's name to a letter they would write to a church and masquerade as if they were Paul. So he said, even if it's a letter which appears to be from one of us, it isn't going to be from one of us, the apostles, "as that the day of Christ is at hand," because many people thought that it was. Now, I showed you some weeks ago the cover of, I believe it was Newsweek, maybe it was Time, I think it was Time magazine. We used it in the TV studio, and I used it for one of our television programs because it was highlighting the very large number of individuals who had become very, very upset and very excited, very nervous, very apprehensive about the approach of the year 2000 or 2000. They, both Christian and non-Christian, expect some really horrifying and great globe-girdling cataclysms and some incredible things to happen by the year 2000. Lots of Protestant evangelicals are getting into the act. They're trying to rethink their chronology. There were those who said that things were supposed to happen a long time ago. I've mentioned the fellow who wrote a book, a full, thick paperback book, about the rapture of 1987. And then he went back and wrote another book, and it was called The Rapture of 1988. I don't think he wrote the one about the rapture in 1989 or the one of 1990, because we've never really heard from him from the time of those other failed raptures. But then who knows, maybe you suppose he's gone. No, they found him somewhere. But I'm just kidding. But there have been a lot of people that, I'm not kidding about the book, the book really was written. I'm not kidding about people who have set dates for this so-called rapture. I'm not kidding about the Jim Jones of the world or the suicide pact of the people in Switzerland and Canada only a few months ago who decided we ought to all commit suicide on the same day. Nor am I kidding about the white buffalo, nor Solara, which means sunny, who believes in the great nothingness of becoming a beam of light and the New Age nonsense, and believe that if you have a digital watch, sometime, I think, on November something or other, at the 11th month, the 11th hour, 11th day, 11th minute, 11th second, 100,000 people were supposed to be praying. Of course, it's a different time if you're in Australia or over in Germany than it is here. But when, and I'm out of date because I don't have a digital watch, so I'm not going to get there anyway. I've got one of these circular type. Mine's a Timex, a real expensive one. Anyway, something was supposed to happen at 11, 11, 11, 11, and nothing did happen. And I don't know what she's done since then, except the article said that she was going to go to a retreat in the South Pacific, and a lot of people were apparently going to follow her down there. So I said on my television program, if you hear that I'm selling my home over here and I'm moving to the South Pacific, don't go. Don't follow me down there, because that wouldn't be wise. Now, you and I both know that as a result of the flood 2 years ago in the Midwest, the wipeout of Homestead in Florida, the great earthquake 1 year ago in Los Angeles, which was the costliest disaster in the history of the United States in terms of dollars lost, and the great earthquake that struck Kobe, Japan, exactly 1 year to the day from that earthquake in Los Angeles, and that was just a little over a week, almost 2 weeks ago, and all of the nightmarish film that we've been seeing from there, and that, by the way, is the cover of the next upcoming issue of 20th Century Watch and an article that I've written about that, and to upgrade information on an awful lot of old earthquakes in the past. But because Christ said the time would come when you would see wars and rumors of wars, and you would see a growth of great disease epidemics, of drought, of famine, of the terrible loss of human life through natural cataclysms and disasters, and because from my lifetime and my experience in the ministry of Jesus Christ, from the time my father and I were the only people on television or radio that I knew about who were preaching about prophecy in the 50s and the 60s, nearly everything you saw was just about the Lord Jesus and be saved and go to heaven and immortal soul and hope and faith and charity and on, but I remember when I talked to Dr. Billy Graham, who called me at my office in Pasadena and expressed to me that we had, as he called it, a very important ministry of prophecy. And he acknowledged that our ministry, the way he looked at it, was a completely different ministry from his, that ours was emphasizing prophecy and his was emphasizing salvation and so on. Well, actually, we have never failed to emphasize salvation. But because Jesus Christ was the greatest prophet who ever lived, and because one of the lengthiest prophecies in the New Testament is Matthew 24, together with the book of Revelation, and because the book of Revelation is a great deal first-person quotation from Christ, as is all of Matthew 24, and he is the one who talked about an increase at the very same time of wars, famines, disease, and earthquakes, an increase of false religions, false religious leaders, and at the same time, a phenomenon which would strike God's true church. This is not something which is to happen to Shintoists who now become Buddhists, or Buddhists who join Soka Gakkai, or Buddhists who become animists, or animists who become Catholics, or Baptists who become Greek Orthodox. It's talking about the true followers of Jesus Christ of Nazareth in the last days, in which all of these events would begin to come to pass at the same time. They would overlap. You don't read the Bible that, well, now there's a time of false Christ and false prophets. Now that's over. Now that's gone. Now there's a time of wars. Now that's over, and we enter a time of peace. But there comes along a drought. Now that's over, and along comes a famine. Now that's over, and along comes a great earthquake. Now that's over, and then comes something else. No. Every one of these events of Matthew 24 are to be superposed atop another. They overlap. They become coincidental, contemporaneous. They become in effect at the same time. So right now, today, we live in a time when an awful lot of people are extremely and keenly interested in whether or not the second coming of Christ is near, whether or not the rapture is just around the corner. Because you see, the bulk of mainstream Protestant Christianity, professing Christianity, believes in something called the rapture. Great multi-million churches, I think the last time I looked, there are over 8 million Methodists in the United States. Great multi-million member churches believe in the scenario of the complete snatching away, the catching away, whisking away of the saints before all these terrible things that Christ talked about, the great wars, a great nuclear exchange, perhaps the obliteration of up to a third or more of the human race, which the Bible seems to indicate. And before all of those horrifying things could come to pass, the saints are just whisked away to heaven, and they sit up there looking down. Oh my, there's Martha, and I wish she could have come with us, but she can't. And apparently the saved mothers up there can see the screams of their children left behind. They don't really deal with that, but it does make you wonder, because if God can see what goes on the earth, presumably if you get to go up there, then you can too. But that is their idea. Now, you and I live in a time where almost every time you pick up a newspaper, news magazine, or turn on your television, there seems to be some other great calamity somewhere. The wars that are going on right now, need I remind you of Rwanda? Did you see the floating bodies in the lake? Did you hear about the more than 200,000 people, most of whom were hacked into little bits and pieces by machetes, that happened in 1994? Were you alive and well on the good green planet Earth when you heard about that? Are you aware of Bosnia? My daughter-in-law is, because she comes from former Yugoslavia, up north of Belgrade in a town called Novi Sad. Not too many miles. You could get in a car and drive in part of a day to where these horrible pogroms and ethnic cleansing programs are going on, where people have been starving to death in concentration camps. Have you heard about that? Of course you have. You live in a time where that is something that is happening. It's going on. I knew that there would be at least 5,000, I thought approximately 5,000 dead, not at least, I said 3 to 5. When I first went on and did my television program about Kobe, Japan, we'd only heard about 100 and some dead. But I looked at those films, at those burning fires, and saw the intensity of that quake with this huge, big, raised expressway lying on its side and all these buildings in crumbled rubble. And I thought, no, that's going to take a toll of thousands. So I said, even though I'm taping this program on Tuesday and you won't see it until the weekend, I should imagine the death toll will be somewhere between 3,000 to 5,000. A lot of people then looking at this, not just us, not just the Church of God International, who happen to believe in biblical prophecy and in the New Testament prophecies of Christ and the book of Revelation, are being troubled in mind, are being disturbed, are a little bit on edge, and wondering if we are nearing the time of the Great Tribulation. I asked almost 2 years ago, after that horrifying flood, when for the first time in all of history that I know of, a major capital of a state, Des Moines, Iowa, was shut down, where the whole city was flooded and even the water treatment plant was flooded and people could not get water except to somehow find it outside the city and boil it. And we know that those Midwestern floods were incredible in their extent. And of course, the dollar value, the dollar damage that has been done is going to be incredible as well, if it's ever been totaled up, which I doubt. And I ask in that sermon, is this how it begins? And I reminded us that very few people, until the historians got a hold of it, would have looked back and seen that the Crown Prince of Austria-Hungary being assassinated in the open touring car in Sarajevo would be the trigger that would actually spark World War I. Or that actually Mussolini's invasion of Ethiopia and the Spanish Civil War began World War II. Most Americans think World War II began with Pearl Harbor. But the Battle of Britain was already over by that time. And Germany had already attacked Russia, and Hitler was at the gates of Stalingrad by the time we even became involved. But most Americans think that World War II began on December 7th. So I'm asking the question. I'm not saying, yes, the tribulation began a little over 2 years ago. Not saying that at all. I asked the question, if you remember in the sermon, is this how it begins? Will there be an event here, an event there, and suddenly you'll look around and you'll realize that all these events are beginning to happen at the same time? So he is beseeching the brethren of the church that we, as we see a lot of things around us in the world, do not get upset because of a specific thing that he says you've got to see first. Now what is that? Let no man deceive you by any means, verse 3, by any manner, method, or mean. In other words, by word, by spirit, by letter as from us. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. And apostasy, a departure from the truth. So together with all of the natural cataclysms, earthquakes, and all of the human-made misery, like wars and rumors of wars, will come something horrifying, something unthinkable probably to many members of God's true church, which is that people will simply abandon the truth, abandon their faith, give up, go back, fall away backward, a falling away from the truth, a great apostasy. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition or destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. A man actually trying to take the office of God. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? So he had been warning them verbally, and now he's reminding them in this letter. And now you know what withholds that he, or it, he, this false prophet, might be revealed in his time. Paul referring to himself. You know, as long as the human physical leader was present, he could reinforce the teaching that he'd gotten directly from Jesus Christ. He could say, no, this is exactly what he said. He could continually remind his people, well, here are my roots. I was down in Arabia. I heard Jesus Christ. He told me this. I saw Christ. He wrote to the Corinthian church, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ? And as long as that living generation of Peter and Paul and John were still alive, they could continue to exhort people and to keep them mindful of the truth of God as they had received it directly from a member of the family of God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. But Paul knew that he was going to die. He knew that he wouldn't always be with them, and he is trying his best to warn them of what might happen after he's gone. And so he said, and now you know what withholds that he might be revealed in his time, for the mystery of lawlessness. The word iniquity means sin. Sin is a crime. Crime is a sin. But the word iniquity is exactly the word lawlessness, against law, does already work. It's like fermentation. It's like leaven. It's out there. It's bubbling. It's beneath the surface, but it's spreading. It's at work. Only he who letteth, that's an unfortunate old King James word. If you look at the original, it does mean hindereth, and a lot of margins say that, meaning Paul. A lot of people think it means that Paul was hindering it. Paul was withstanding it. He was holding it back. Will continue to hinder it or hold it back, that he might be revealed, or only he who now letteth will let, as it says in verse 7, until he be taken out of the way. There's an alternative rendering. Some think it means until Paul disappear and die. Others think it means, because of the Greek word ginomai, until he becomes evident for what he is, meaning that he arises in the midst, that he shows his true colors. He steps forward and becomes what he really is beneath the veneer, and you see him for what he is, which is the meaning of the Greek word ginomai, till it arises in the midst. And then shall that wicked, wicked one is implied, that's why they put the capital letter W, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. So what's the time element? If you believe the Bible. The time element of the prophecy, if you believe this is the Word of God, if you believe it is the Bible, if you believe that God inspired it, is that this man is actually going to be destroyed by Jesus Christ. And that says an awful lot, doesn't it? It was going to be consumed, destroyed by Jesus Christ at his coming. Now, the second half of the 19th chapter of Revelation deals with that. Because this man is the false prophet of biblical prophecy. He is dealt with alongside the beast in the second half of Revelation 19. And it says that Christ is going to take both of them, and he is going to execute them by a horrifying method, throwing them into a burning flame at the foot of a crevasse near Jerusalem called the Valley of Hinnom. So your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I probably could get killed for saying this in a lot of Sunday-keeping churches, not only believes in capital punishment for horrible crimes and sins, and in this case, this individual is going to have the blood of millions to his account. This is going to be an Adolf Hitler wearing a mitre and pretending to be a holy man, is the kind of a man you're talking about. In case that makes you a little squeamish, in case I dare to tell you that the Word of God says your Savior is going to execute the beast and a false prophet by throwing them in, kicking and screaming, alive into Gehenna fire, which the Bible says in Revelation 19, if you're the kind of a Christian that makes you squeamish, you can take it up with the Lord. You can take it up with God. Doesn't make me squeamish at all. I think they richly deserve it. And I think our Savior Jesus Christ is going to give them exactly what they deserve. And the Bible says so. So that passage says a lot, doesn't it, about the kind of government Jesus Christ is going to impose. The wages of sin is death. And the commission of sin gets you death, but it's given to all men to die once, and after this, the judgment. The first death, no matter how it comes, even a rear-end collision where the gas tank bursts and you're burned to death, is not the wages of sin. The first death, be it cancer, an accident, an airplane crash, or death by old age, is not the wages of sin. The wages of sin will be paid by death in Gehenna fire. Death by burning alive. That's how God will destroy the wicked. Don't let anyone ever tell you that we do not believe and preach in the power of hell fire. The only difference is it is eternal punishment, not eternal punishing. God is not so cruel that he's going to burn people forever and ever and ever, which is unimaginable to any human being who really gives it a moment's thought. But he is going to destroy the wicked, and the Bible says very clearly exactly how. And shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, because Satan the devil has that kind of power. And with all deceivableness, that is the ability to deceive, the ability to counterfeit, the ability to pull the wool over people's eyes, of unrighteousness in them that perish. Again, the aorist or present progressive Greek tense is are perishing, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And if you don't have the love of the truth, and the truth sometimes hurts because God's Word says that it's like a two-edged sword that cuts both ways, even to the marrow of the bone. It severs all the way down to the internal conscience. And because the truth hurts and sometimes hurts us, some people don't want it. So because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved, for this cause God shall send them, allow them to have strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be condemned, judged, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This prophecy is a very important one, but it's repeated in different ways in the Word of God time and time again. Look at Acts, the 20th chapter. Here the Apostle Paul is traveling, and he has to stop by near Ephesus, which was a great and a large church, where John spent a great deal of time later on, late in his life, some years after the final martyrdom of the Apostle Paul. But he couldn't go all the way to Ephesus. And so instead, he went to a tiny town on the seacoast, and the Ephesian elders journeyed down there a few miles and met him. And he said, verse 25, "And now behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record, or to record, this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men." He hadn't done anything to harm anyone. "I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer," which is the exact word which is translated bishop in the New English language, "to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, because they've got a hidden motive." And what is the hidden motive? I don't understand it in one way. I do intellectually, but I don't understand it when I try to apply it to myself. I don't understand why people do things like that, because my hobby is not religion, and I'm not doing what I'm doing because I just chose it as my profession. Because of all the various professions they are, this is really what I want to do the most. No way, Jose, as they say. No, God managed to draft me, and I go into some of that in the booklet about the origin and history of the Church of God International. But that's why it's difficult for me to come to grips with people, and I see them all the time, and they will go around the world to get disciples. There was a gentleman who was the head of another one of the breakaway churches who was over messing around the Philippines trying to convince a lot of the Filipino brethren just the other week that they ought to go back to keeping Pentecost on a Monday. You see, you can get much more righteous, because that's the real holy time. The time that God says that Sunday is not it, you shouldn't do it, because Sunday's pagan, and you shouldn't do it on a Sunday. Well, a little handful of people believed him. They became convinced, so now they're following him. You know, follow me, follow him, follow the other guy. What's the hook? What's the conundrum? What's the puzzle? What's the mystery? What's the one little kind of a thing about timing? What about the postponements? What about the date for Passover? How should you do it? Should you baptize by dipping somebody 3 times, 9 times, 11 times? Or should you go ahead and just turn a hose on them? Should you put them in, just keep their nose above water for 14 days till their skin turns white? How do you baptize? Well, how do you bury people? Well, obviously you bury them, exhume them, bury them, exhume them, bury them and exhume them, right? So you should baptize 3 times, right? Some people believe that kind of stuff. So whatever it is, whatever the hook is, whatever the argument is, whatever the doctrine is, people have these secret little agendas, and the Apostle Paul knew it. Now that's pretty tough stuff. He's saying to people that he knows by their first names, people who got around and hugged him by the neck, people whose tears are soaking his garment, some of you are going to lead some of these people astray. Now, they didn't want to believe it, and maybe, just maybe, you can believe that in their little pea-picking hearts at that time, that particular hidden agenda wasn't really born yet. Maybe the idea that they were going to do that came along later in life, but when it did, it was insidious, and it was satanic, and it was just as evil and rotten as it could be. And the motives of these people become satanic and evil and rotten. I've reminded you time and time again that New Testament literature is primarily the efforts of God's holy apostles to keep the church free from error, spending their lives trying to keep these people from running off in every conceivable direction. Did they succeed? No. No, they didn't. I'm going to show you by a couple of examples here. They utterly failed. And the church went off in all kinds of directions and became completely apostate. They did not succeed. "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone day and night with tears." He was moved by it and by his concern for them. Here then is, a little later on, the way it affected all of them. Verse 30, "When he had thus spoken, he knelt down, and they all prayed, Paul leading, and he prayed aloud with them right on the seashore, on their knees, on the sand, and they all wept." They were moved by what he said. They knew that they were not going to see him again. They knew what Agabus had said. They knew that he was probably going to be arrested. They knew that he probably would be martyred. "And fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more." And at that time, they genuinely loved the Apostle Paul. They thought the world of this man. But you know, the years go by, and people die, and things change, and new, younger leaders come along, and the faces change, and the personalities change, and the situation in your own life, in your own community changes, and little by little, things begin to happen. If you will turn to the 12th chapter of the book of Daniel, one of the most important prophecies in all the Bible, and here Daniel is seeing in vision a great archangel whose name is Gabriel, who comes to help him. And there is one of the longest prophecies in all the Bible. It is actually first-person quotation from an archangel, that same archangel, beginning in chapter 11, verse 1. And this is one of the longest continuous prophecies in all the Bible that can be discovered by looking into Rawlinson's Five Great Empires and various other history books, which we have done time and again, which really comes on down to the time of the end in which we live, verse 40 of chapter 11. Now, at that time, which is the time of the end, it begins in chapter 12, at that time, the time of the planting of the tabernacle of the great false prophet and of the beast in the land of Palestine, in the environs of Jerusalem, shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. Now, Matthew 24:21 says that there will be a time of great tribulation. Then shall be great tribulation such as was not from the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever indeed shall be. There cannot be two such times because each one is mutually exclusive. So therefore, they are referring to the same time. You can't have one time that is the greatest and another time that is the greatest. They're both the same time. So, this is the time of the great tribulation. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be written in the book, found written in the book of life, the book of names, the book of God's converted Christian people who have surrendered their will and their carnality to God and to Jesus Christ, and in whom is the Holy Spirit of God. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Now, this is the whole general time culminating in the time of the second coming of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 50-52 talks about the time of the resurrection. And so it's dealing with the tribulation, the heavenly signs, the day of the Lord, and the second coming of Christ in a very brief relating of events here. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, talking about the glorified state of those who are to be resurrected or to be instantaneously changed, as 1 Corinthians 15:52 says. And they that turn many to righteousness, in other words, those who are engaged in a viable work of preaching the gospel, of conveying the word of God, of what is sin, what is repentance, how do you receive salvation, how should you live your life, do you need to obey God, what is the real meaning of the new covenant that Christ proposes with us, but to write the laws of God in our inward parts, on our hearts and our minds, and to lift the law of God to a spiritual plane, they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and that certainly is a highlight of our world today, with the increase in world travel, the dislocation of families and of people. I think they say that fully half of the American populace moves every 5 years. Just unbelievable how people are moving back and forth, and traveling all around the world. And knowledge shall be increased. My father was born in 1892. The Wright brothers didn't fly until several years on into 1900. But my father lived to fly in a G3 around and around the world probably 40 times and lived to see on his own television set men walking on the moon. Times accelerate. Knowledge is cumulative. Knowledge shall be increased, but knowledge has been increasing at such an incredible rate that things that we have today pale into insignificance, things we had only 10 years ago. About 10 years ago, I bought a little electric typewriter about that big. And the laptop computer at that time was so big it was heavy and I could hardly carry it. Now they're little bitty things about the size of a couple, three, four magazines put together in full color with a little disc that has got such a tremendous capacity, it's bigger than the big hard disc that I've got on my big computer at home. And that's just one illustration. In practically any field of technology, it is simply unbelievable the strides that have been made. Knowledge shall be increased. Do we live in that time of many running to and fro, of knowledge just leaping exponentially, and in great quantum leaps of increased knowledge and information? Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on the other side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders, these great prophecies that he had seen? How long? He wanted to know. He was inquisitive. And I heard the man clothed in linen, which is a priestly robe, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him it liveth forever and ever, that it shall be for 3.5 years, 42 months, time, times, and half a time, 1260 days. You will read in the 12th and the 13th chapter of Revelation of that time, times, and half a time. It is the time of the entirety of the tribulation, heavenly signs, and day of the Lord. It is the time of the trotting down, the treading down of Jerusalem by the Gentiles, the times of the Gentiles. It is the time of the witness of the two witnesses. It is the time of the captivity of all of the people of Israel in privation and hardship, only comparable to Hitler's concentration camps during World War II. All of these periods of 3.5 years are the same period that it's talking about in the New Testament prophecies that deal with time, times, and half a time. When he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, then things are going to happen fast. Things are going to accelerate. Then all these things, wars and rumors of wars, droughts and famines, earthquakes in diverse places, disease epidemics, a falling away from the truth, when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. How many of you think that you've got time to sit around till I get to be 86 and die of congestive heart failure? Then another generation of leaders come along in the church, and another 40, 50 years go along. Of course, the population of the world is supposed to double in the early part of the next century, and then double again about another 5 years, then double in about 2.5 years, then double in 1 year, and then double every 6 months, right? You get the statistics, and it's just absolutely mind-boggling at how the population curve goes up. And I've dealt with that for many, many years when I was doing an awful lot of television programs on the ecology and the environment and food versus population curve and the fact that if all of us shared everything that is available to eat equally, we would all have the equivalent of one teacup full of grain per day right now. But most people do not know the state of all of the third world nations of the world, nor that some of those that can least afford it are the nations that are most rapidly exploding in their populations, like Brazil, Bangladesh, India, etc. But if you think that the world is just going to go on and on and on in some sense of equilibrium and no great, huge, gargantuan calamities are going to come along that are going to defy your imagination, then you better just not ever look into biblical prophecy again and maybe go ahead with Solara and get down there in the South Pacific and just watch the sunset. But you don't want to be around where you can see what's going on with your own eyes, because that's not the way it's going to be. And I'm not setting any dates, but neither am I going to make any or take any bets about what's going to happen by about 1999 or 2002 or 2004 or 2009. And I don't know when we will see the beginning of a temple. And I don't know what will cause a great return to religion, or at least the accession to the religious right to take the reins of government away from Yitzhak Rabin in Israel. I don't know what's going to come of all these machine gunnings and bombings and shootings, and whether or not Netanyahu is going to overthrow Yitzhak Rabin, and whether or not the Knesset will then be dominated at some time by those who will actually begin to build a temple and will begin to think, we're under a curse from God. We can't find peace in the Middle East. We fought in 48, we fought in 56, we fought in 67, we fought in 73, we're fighting now. When are our sons going to quit getting blasted into bits by suicide bombers that walk among us with plastique strapped around their middle? It happened the other day. You know, if you had to live over there, it's a whole different climate than living here near Tyler, Texas. You don't stand around a bus stop in Tyler, Texas, wondering about the guy standing next to you. But there are people in this world that live that way all the time. What is going to cause enough people to be a majority, at least in the Knesset, to give way before the strident voices of those like Kahane and others who want to build a temple and reestablish the religion of Judaism and the Talmud, and in their own version of getting back to the faith once delivered, have a reawakening of Judaism in the land of Palestine? What is it going to take to build a third temple? What is it going to take for a 10-nation combine in Europe to coalesce? What is it going to take for the toothless paper tiger that is the United Nations to be superseded by a pan-European power? What is it going to take for the impoverishment of the American people, for the collapse of the global economy, because of a domino-like effect that has already begun in Orange County, and in the SNL failure, and in the United States trying to bail out Mexico, and talking already about bailing out Canada? How do you bail them out? In the same way I did a friend of mine who came to me because his wife died and he was about to lose his farm. He wanted to borrow a whole lot of money. I think $2,500, I forget. I said, I don't have that kind of money. I couldn't lay my hands on that kind of money if I tried. Well, can you get it from the church? No, I'm not Herbert W. Armstrong. I can't just wave a wand and have people give me money. No way I can do that. Well, could you borrow it? Well, I'll see. Maybe I can. So I talked to my banker, and yeah, he'd loan it to me. So I went to the bank, and I borrowed the money. How do you think the federal government's going to bail out our southern neighbor? Borrow the money. How do we pay it back? Well, Mexico's going to pay it back. How? Well, because of their oil, and because we want them to privatize Pemex and all kinds of other things we want them to do down there to become a little less of a kind of a dictatorship and a one-party system that has exploited the people as they have through most of their history. So already they got frantic demonstrations in the major cities in Mexico, and they don't want the United States to bail them out because of all the concessions we got to make and because they would now be in our debt. So they're burning the American flag down there. But our president's going to go ahead and bail them out. And then we're going to think about bailing out Mexico. How long do you think it's going to be the impoverishment of the American people, a complete collapse of a stock market, and the collapse of all the financial instruments that people depend upon for their livelihood and their retirement, for their piece of the pie? It's interesting to me that when I look into the Word of God and I put all these things together, these many, many, many things of wars, of droughts, of famines, of economic collapse and duress, and at the same time see these prophecies leaping off the page at me that involve God's work, God's church, God's people, and see that there is to come an apostasy, a falling away from the truth. So I heard but understood not, and I said, oh my Lord, verse 8, what shall be the end of these things? He said, go on, Daniel, go your way, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. But I think we're living in the time of the end, and I think it is easy to understand with the prophecies of Christ and the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, because I think all of them interpret each other. We don't insert our ideas into them. We humbly look at what they say. We compare them. We see what God is trying to tell us, and we come to understand. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. It's just like they're just in a state of funk. They're just thick. They just don't get it. They don't apprehend the days in which they are living. But the wise shall understand. You know, when Paul died, John remained for a number of years in the city of Ephesus. He had a young man that listen to him by the hour, and you can read an epistle of Polycarp. Irenaeus defended Polycarp. Polycarp actually went all the way over to Europe and to Spain and perhaps even to the British Isles and came back to appear before one of the popes to defend himself. But I brought the Catholic Encyclopedia with me with the article about Polycarp to read you just one section about it that I think you will find fascinating. In page 220 of volume 12, under the article Polycarp, the visit of St. Polycarp to Rome is described by Irenaeus, and I have a quotation from Irenaeus here. In a letter to Pope Victor, written under the following circumstances, the Asiatic Christians differed from the rest of the church in their manner of observing Easter. Error, if not a lie. The Asiatic churches, you know what Asia is? You know what Asiatic is? It doesn't mean Chinese. It doesn't mean Japanese. It's a term that always theologically means anywhere the other side of the Peloponnesus of Greece, anywhere the other side of the Bosporus Dardanelles. So what it means is the Asia Minor and the Asia province of Rome, and it means Jerusalem, Judea, therefore it means all of the churches that were anywhere to the east of Europe, in what we call the Near East or the Middle East today. Now they didn't observe Ishtar, which is Easter, or Ashtaroth, or Astarte. They didn't observe bunny rabbits and eggs, but they did observe what is called Pasch, or Pasqua, or the Passover. Notice that even the language is attempting to pull the wool over your eyes and to confuse and to deceive people who read the article. While the other churches kept the feast on a Sunday, meaning Ishtar or Easter as it's pronounced, the Asiatics celebrated it on the 14th of Nisan. Why would they do a thing like that? Well, turn to Leviticus 23 and you can read that it says to celebrate the Passover on the 14th of Nisan. And the 14th of Nisan is exactly when Jesus Christ celebrated the Passover. And it is exactly where the apostles celebrated it, the same time, once per year. And it's exactly where the Church of God International celebrates it today, the same day, the 14th of Abib or Nisan, every single year as a memorial of the death of Jesus Christ. Now those churches anywhere to the east of Europe were still observing it. But what they don't tell you is that pockets of resistance, and many people even in Europe, and many people in North Africa around Carthage were still observing it at that time as well, and it wasn't completely expunged from all of the dominions of the Roman Catholic Church until after the Council of Whitby that didn't come along until 664 A.D. That's how long that practice lasted. Actually, it lasted throughout all of history, because they just ran out of people they could find, and people hid in the hinterlands like the Vaudois in the valleys of France and Switzerland, who still continue to observe it. Maybe here and there for certain generations part of that knowledge was lost, but my father certainly understood about the celebration of the Passover and began to understand also about the celebration of the Days of Unleavened Bread that accompanied it, and the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Trumpets, and the other annual holy days. So it's saying that these are the circumstances that prevailed during the day when Polycarp had to go to Rome to defend himself before Pope Victor. The Asiatics celebrated it on the 14th of Nisan, whatever day of the week this might fall on. That's right. Not a certain day of the week, but just the 14th day of the first month of God's year. Pope Victor tried to establish uniformity. Sure. Make them all come together on Ishtar, Easter. And when the Asiatic churches refused to comply, excommunicated them. Somehow sounds familiar. Just kick them out. They don't want to line up with us, kick them out. Irenaeus remonstrated with him in a letter, part of which is preserved by Eusebius. I won't read all of this because it's quite lengthy. Just as St. John's long life lengthened out the apostolic age, so did the 66 years of Polycarp extend the sub-apostolic age, during which it was possible to learn by word of mouth what the apostles taught from those who had been their hearers. So I mentioned earlier that so long as the leader is there, who had heard from the lips of Jesus Christ himself what the Bible had to say, they could continually remind people of the truth of God. Once they were gone, and a new generation of people came along, they were no longer there to withstand the error, and the error began to creep in. I want to give you a little sample of the kind of PGRs, the kind of communications that they were receiving from the 120-202 period when Irenaeus was talking about some of the heresies that he had to battle. Let us now look at the inconsistent opinions of those heretics, and this is Valentinus and some others of his disciples, for there are some two or three of them, how they do not agree in treating the same points. And they were all arguing about who and what is God. And they were arguing about the nature of God, how many members of the God family there were. Now I want you to follow along because this is really interesting theology here. The first of them, Valentinus, who adapted the principles of the heresy called Gnostic to the peculiar character of his own school, said this. There's a certain dyad, twofold being, a certain dyad who is inexpressible by any name, of whom one part should be called Arhitas, unspeakable, and the other Sigi, silence. But of this dyad, a second was produced, one part of whom he names Pater, and the other Aletheia. From this tetrad again arose Logos and Zoe, Anthropos and Ecclesia. These constitute the primary Ogdoad. He next states that from Logos and Zoe, 10 powers were produced, as we have before mentioned. But from Anthropos and Ecclesia proceeded 12, one of which separating from the rest and falling from its original condition, produced the rest of the universe. Wow. That's almost as interesting as what Solara has to say. He also supposed two beings of the name of Horos, one of whom has his place between Bythus and the rest of the Pleroma, who divides the created aeons from the uncreated father, while the other separates their mother from the Pleroma. Christ also was not produced from the aeons within the Pleroma, but was brought forth by the mother who had been excluded from it in virtue of her remembrance of better things, but not without a kind of shadow. He indeed, as being masculine, having severed the shadow from himself, returned to the Pleroma, but his mother being left with a shadow and deprived of her spiritual substance, brought forth another son, namely the Demiurge, whom he also styles the supreme ruler of all those things which are subject to him. That, folks, was the theology of around 200 A.D. Fascinating, isn't it? You know, there were people that believed that garbage. There were people that believed that and swallowed it. And they were following this guy and talking. They were probably praying to the Ogdoad or the Demiurge or whatever. Now, there are people that are just as stupid today that have some of the same hidden agendas that we see everywhere in the Bible. If you will now turn to Acts, the 8th chapter, give you one of these people an example of how certain people have certain agendas, and they are people that, as I say, I have a hard time understanding because it's never been the kind of thing that has appealed to me. There was a certain man called Simon, verse 9 of chapter 8 of the book of Acts, which before time in the same city, this is the city of Samaria, used witchcraft, sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he was the David Copperfield of his time. He was some great one. He was a real magician. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest. Now this could be titled and noble people and people who were quite wealthy, to the man on the street, saying this man is the great power of God, because he did have an evil power and apparently was capable of producing signs that they could not explain by any physical, mechanical means. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. He believed in what Philip had to say. He believed about Jesus Christ, that he died and was buried and was resurrected. And he continued with Philip. So this took place over a period of many dozens of hours, over perhaps a number of days, if not a week or longer. Wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. And he couldn't gainsay when people were blind saw, when people that had a withered arm suddenly had it whole, when people were healed, when little babies near death were healed. It was a wondrous thing to him, and of course he saw the exuberance, the tears in the mother's eyes, the exultation, the shouts of joy of the families who were receiving their loved ones back from the very jaws of the grave, and he saw that they were looking up to Philip as if he was some kind of a godlike person, and that Philip was getting extremely popular here. So, it says that when he had believed, and then when he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs were done. Now verse 14, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. We have an article in the last issue of TCW that explains the laying on of hands that was done by Mr. Ellis, I believe. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Now, what does that say he thought was the real motive of the apostles? Why did he think the apostles were in it? He offered them money. So obviously he thought that was their motive, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit." And Peter said unto him, "The money perish with you, because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You have neither part nor lot," referring to how Matthias was chosen by lot, "in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that you're in the gall of bitterness," because he was jealous and therefore bitter, and in reality he hated these men because he had fallen from the great luster and the great popularity to being a non-entity, and they were now popular. And so he was being eaten up with jealousy and with rage inside, and Peter perceived that. "In the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And he said, "I'll pray that perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven thee." Notice what Simon said. He answered, "Pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things," parenthesis, "you evil man," because that's what he's saying. He's not saying that he is repenting. He's saying, "Oh, pray that all these evil things won't come upon me." He's trying to out-righteous Peter. He's trying to appear to be righteous, but he's trying to fake it. He's trying to be whatever Peter needs him to be at the time. I don't know if you know any people that are like that. They just try to say whatever is expedient to perpetuate themselves where they'd like to stay. "Pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me." If you will now go to the second chapter of the book of Revelation, Revelation 2 and 3, you're very familiar with. And here we have a little insight into seven different local congregations during the close of the first century. And you see what was beginning to happen. In chapter 2, verse 1, the church at Ephesus, he begins to say he knows their works. And notice in verse 2 he says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, how you cannot bear them which are evil." And they were within the church. They were there in that big, large church in Ephesus. "And you have tried them which say they are apostles." Now, this to me is another proof that the word apostle never meant rank. It merely means one sent. And that has nothing to do with rank. The expression, an errand boy, a messenger boy, or a messenger man, is certainly not a rank of great aplomb and great authority, is it? So, when Paul said, "Have I not seen Christ?" it becomes obvious that the last apostle died with John, who was the last person alive that we know of who had actually seen Jesus Christ in the flesh. And after that, Christ, since he had not personally sent an apostle, there were no more apostles. Because one sent doesn't send another one, who is then another one sent who becomes an apostle. The word apostle was not some successive office beginning with Peter that passes on down to a vicar of Christ or a pope in Rome at all. So this, again, to me, is absolute proof of it. Which say they are apostles, they lie, they say, "I saw Christ," when in fact they hadn't seen Christ. They were saying that they had credentials from Christ himself, which they didn't have. But they had tried them. Now, you don't dare do that in the church, do you? They did it and got away with it. Imagine that. They dared to try, put to the test, compare, listen to, think about, find out, comparing with the original truth they'd received, some of the prognostications, like this nonsense I just read to you in this book, that began to become extant among membership of the true Church of God before the close of the second century. And when they thought, hey, they're just going way off somewhere and making God into a fathomless mystery that I can't even understand. I thought I understood it when I heard it the way John explained it. But the way this guy is explaining it, I don't understand anything anymore. I'm just in the dark here. They tried those who say they're apostles and are not, and found them liars. What do they do with a liar when he's standing up in the pulpit? I'll tell you what they did down in San Juan, Puerto Rico a few months ago. 85% of the congregation got their feet and walked out. Wouldn't listen to the man anymore because he was lying to them. I thought that was one of the greatest examples of courage that I've seen in the modern era of the church. Now, they'd left their first love. And Mr. Dark preached to you, I think, a week ago about what can happen when a candlestick is removed out of its place in his sermon about whether or not a church can simply die and can lose its savor and lose its character. And its candle can just go out where there's nothing but darkness, where there used to be a candle brightly burning, a light for people to see. But you have this that you hate, the deeds of the Nicolaitanes. If you look that up, there was a man named Nicholas, and he is mentioned, by the way, by Eusebius as being a hedonist and being a man who believed in the absolute licentious indulgence of every physical appetite. He was preaching that kind of thing. And that was pretty heady stuff to Corinthians and Romans because they were familiar with the pagan concept of Greek gods who had orgies in heaven. And a lot of the religious ceremonies in Greece and Rome were bacchanalian, they were drunken bouts, they were orgies, they involved free sex and free eating and so on. And it was pretty easy to convince these very volatile, excitable, and emotional Gentiles that that was the way you ought to worship God. So they made pretty good headway among many of them. So they had that going on in Ephesus. Now you come to the next church at Smyrna. And he says, I know your poverty, verse 9, but you are rich spiritually. And the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, apparently because nearly all the early apostles were Jews and all the leaders in a church were Jews in that day. And in order to portray yourself as a leader, you had to be a Jew. And I think they were saying racially, not just saying that they were spiritually Jews in a sense they've been converted and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Notice that he said there was going to be a time of tribulation, and there was during the days of the Caesars in Rome that killed many of those people. Pergamos, verse 13, I know that you dwell where Satan's seat is and hold fast my name and have not denied my faith, even in those days when Antipas, my faithful martyr, was slain among you. Now, we'd still be talking about it if last year or 2 years ago one of our leading ministers would drag down the street and beat to death, wouldn't we? That something like that had happened to these people. They were still talking about it. And John is in this, actually, the angel of the church is an angel referring to this, but John writes it of these events. If you look at it from the standpoint of what was happening in some of those local churches at that time, it comes quite clear. Verse 14, I have a few things against you because you have there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication, as I just mentioned. An orgiastic, bacchanalian, drunken feast of some kind. So you have the doctrine of the Nicolaitanes. It was everywhere present throughout Asia and the Near East at that time. Which thing I hate. He told them to repent. Thyatira, well, they had a woman there, verse 20, and this woman would not be silent. She would not obey God. She would not obey the scripture that said a woman shall keep silence in the church. Instead, she called herself a prophetess, verse 20, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, guess with who, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Again, that fornication and idolatry was everywhere extant in the pagan religions of that age and of that time. It's the very religion out of which those people came when they were converted. And now they got people in the church trying to get them to go back to the same kind of practices that they had had before. And they're everywhere extant in the church. It gives you a sense of the kind of an environment in which you would find yourself if, like a lot of people say, oh, if I could just lived in the good old Bible days. Because, you know, everybody walked around with a halo, didn't they? And they held their hands like this, and they were just real holy and didn't do anything wrong. You get a real sense of the terrible things that were beginning to happen inside the Church of God after Paul died and after John left Ephesus and was over on Patmos and was real elderly, maybe 92 or so, and near death, and the things that were beginning to happen in the church already at that time. In the next example, in Sardis, in chapter 3, he says, I know your works, you have a name that you live, and you're dead. Strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die, because I haven't found your works perfect before God. Verse 2, he tells them to hold fast and to repent. But there are a few names that have not defiled their garments. And I think that expression, defiling their garments, refers to the very same problems that were extant in the other churches that had to do with the Bacchanalian orgies and had to do with Jezebel and Nicolaitanes and so on. Philadelphia, he says, they are a church that had just a little strength. I will make them in the synagogue of Satan, verse 9, which say they are Jews and are not. We saw the same thing applying to Smyrna, the same thing applying to Ephesus, where there were false apostles, but do lie. I'll make them come and worship before your feet, because you have kept the word of my patience. They did better than many of the other churches, and they were holding fast. I will keep you from the hour of trial, and that was an hour of trial that came upon them then, and we certainly can allow that to apply to us today, which will come upon all the world. And I'm not talking about eras, I'm just talking about the principle of standing fast for God's truth. Behold, I come quickly, hang on to that which you have, that no man take your crown. To him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. The Laodicean church, well, they were just kind of ho-hum. They were laid back. They were lackadaisical. They were lukewarm, verse 15 and 16. Because you say, I'm rich and increased with goods, and I almost know a church I could apply that to, and have need of nothing, and know not that you are wretched spiritually, and miserable spiritually, and naked, and poor, and blind. I counsel of you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich. That's righteousness through tribulation and through very great trial. And white raiment, that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness do not appear. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. And then again, he says to him, verse 21, that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. If you go back to 1 Timothy for a moment, in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, this Paul told Timothy, left with him as a warning about the time in which he lived. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times, and that certainly applies to the time now in which we live, which is why I'm calling this apostasy then and apostasy now. Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. You know, you can compromise a conscience, and you can do it again and again and again, and pretty soon it doesn't hurt anymore, because you have rubbed calluses on your conscience, and you're not aware that you're even doing anything wrong. So now the final blow that I have seen in recent days came in the form of yet another lengthy article in a newspaper from the parent organization, in which once again great lengthy explanations seem to be necessary to explain to people why the human leadership, long after my father's death, has told the membership of the worldwide church that it's perfectly all right for their children to participate in all kinds of school events on the Sabbath, which probably means that Ambassador University will begin to play basketball games on the Sabbath. I think it's paving the way for that. That it's perfectly all right for one family to eat pork, but another family not to eat pork. Perfectly all right for one family to work on the Sabbath, and another family not to work on the Sabbath. What that is anarchy. What that is no direction from the church at all. What that is do whatever pleases you, and we will support you. But just don't judge one another. Well, you know, I'm not really sure that even the Baptists go that far. I'm not really sure that even the Catholics go that far. I'm not really sure that I can find that liberal a statement among the Methodist Church. But we can get Mr. Van Stinson to researching that and see if we can find whether or not there's anybody that is even quite that liberal anywhere in the entire Christianity or churchianity of the world. I'm not sure that there is, where it just says, whatever you want to do. So to me, that means that whether you break God's Sabbath or not, you're still a Christian. Why did the one who became Jesus Christ of Nazareth put human beings to death for going out and gathering firewood? Because the wife said, but honey, we've got to have a fire, and you didn't get enough yesterday, so you got to go out this morning. And if the leadership of the church says, well, if you're a breadwinner, is there anybody who isn't? Doesn't everybody have to eat? Don't you have to earn money somehow? Or didn't you before you retired? Or didn't you as you paid in your Social Security for having to live on that now? Doesn't everybody have to eat? So really, doesn't that mean everybody? Isn't everybody a breadwinner in one degree or another? So if you are and you need to work on the Sabbath, well, that's perfectly all right. Oh, well then the people that I know of who through tears and agony and heart-rending trial and difficulty lost ranches, lost fruit orchards, lost trucking businesses, dairy farms, motels, lost after 18 years a potential 20-year retirement from the military, people who lost over a lifetime hundreds of thousands of dollars, people who lost their families, lost their marriages, lost their homes for observing God's Sabbath day, didn't need to do it at all. Just wasn't necessary. Nor all the miracles of faith that God performed that those people told us about when they prayed and trusted God and said, I'm going to go to the feast anyway, no matter what it costs, didn't really happen. They must have been lying because there was no necessity for them to do that, so maybe those miracles didn't occur. I have been absolutely dumbfounded at what I've read in the last two or three weeks coming from that organization. And I'm here to tell you that some of it sounds just like the triad, the dyad, and the ogdoad. And it's just as confusing. And it is just as much spiritual sounding gobbledygook. And it is apostasy. My father, if he were to come back today and read the article in the Worldwide News that I just read the other day, would be seized of purple apoplexy and die on the spot of a massive heart attack because he wouldn't believe his eyes. But the time is going to come when his tired old eyes and those old withered hands will pick up that very document and he will begin to read it and look up into the eyes of the man or men who wrote it. And dear God, please let me be there to see what he says.